Today I will be reading Job chapter 2. One day the sons of God came again to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. He still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him for no good reason." "Skin for skin," Satan answered the Lord. "A man will give up everything he owns in exchange for his life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord told Satan. "He is in your power. Only spare his life." So Satan left the Lord's presence and infected Job with terrible boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." "You speak as a foolish woman speaks," he told her. "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all this adversity that had happened to him, each of them came from his home. They met together to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they looked from a distance, they could barely recognize him. They wept aloud, and each man tore his robe and threw dust into the air and on his head. Then they sat on the ground with him 7 days and nights, but no one spoke a word to him because they saw that his suffering was very intense. This is the word of the Lord.
Now let's turn our attention to Job chapter 2. So years ago, on a backpacking trip, we set up camp in this clearing with an incredible view of a mountain range. And honestly, it was so long ago that I can't remember if it was Montana or if it was Oregon. I think maybe it was Montana. And so we set up our tent and we threw a bunch of our stuff into it and then we headed off to explore. And when we came back sometime later, the wind had started blowing pretty strongly and we realized that our tent had blown like 40 or 50 yards down the way. And I learned then the importance of staking down the tent first, even if the wind isn't blowing, because the wind can show up at any time, unannounced. And our tent had totally blown. I realized I need to stake this thing down. And so that's the image I have in my mind as we come to study the book of Job together. My hope is that in looking at the book of Job with our church, that God is going to use the truth. This is my prayer, that God would use the truth that emerges from the book of Job to stake down your faith in God so that when the powerful winds of suffering come into your life, and if they're not here now, they will come at some point. This is life in our broken world, that your faith will not be blown away, that your life won't be blown away because your faith is firmly staked down and rooted in God himself. That's my hope. Because if we don't stake ourselves down, we don't have an accurate understanding of God, we don't have an accurate understanding and expectation of the way life is in our broken world, in this broken age, when the suffering hits, we become disillusioned. We think God's gone. He's absent. Where is he? Why are you allowing this to me, to happen to me, God? So we need to come to terms with reality, with the truth of God's word, so we anchor ourselves down, so when the winds come, we're going to stay fast. A handful of people at Imprint have expressed concern in the last week or so about going through the book of Job. There's a little bit of trepidation, and I get it. It's hard to talk about suffering, especially when it's January, dark, 36 degrees, and raining. It's like, are we trying to trigger depression and anxiety in you? No, we're not. We're not. Like I said, suffering is unavoidable, so we want to hammer in the tent pegs of biblical truth now so that when the suffering hits, our faith is firmly anchored in God. In the end, if you're familiar with the book, and we'll get there, in the end, you know that Job doesn't get an explanation, right? He doesn't get an explanation for his suffering. But what does he get? He gets God. He gets God, and that's enough for him. It's satisfying to him through all the struggle, through all the questions and all the kind of the raging against heaven that we're going to see he does. In the end, when he encounters God, God is enough. And oh, that's my heart. That's my heart for you. That's my heart for me, is that in the end, God is enough for us. Because he is ultimately what we need. He does promise us himself, and that is what we need most in the face of suffering. So today, we're still in the prologue, chapter 2, and I want to recap the story if you weren't here from last week. Last week in chapter 1, we were introduced to a man named Job, very extremely wealthy and influential man, the greatest man among all the people of the East, it says. He's also described by God as a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. A man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. So now the sons of God gather together, they assemble before God, and what is that? It's like this divine council of angelic beings. That God doesn't just run the cosmos, it seemed, by himself, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfectly by himself, but he engages and invites participation from and expects participation from his creatures, including us, to rule the universe with him, to do his work. So there's this divine council assembled before him, and Satan approaches him. And for reasons we don't know, God tells Satan to consider Job, saying there's no one like him. Verse 9 from chapter 1 tells us, Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household and everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face." So Satan's claiming that the only reason Job obeys God is because God's blessed him. The only reason Job has faith and loves God is because he gets blessings from God. It's for what he can get out of it. That he's serving God so that God will serve him. That's religion. I will serve God so that God will serve me. We don't love God. Religion is not loving God for himself, but for what you can get from God. He says, take away his blessings and he will curse you to your face. So then God, as we saw last week in chapter 1, God gives Satan permission to do to Job as he pleases, but just not to touch Job's body. And so Job loses everything. If you remember, bands of armies come in and they murder his servants and they steal his animals. Fire falls from the sky and destroys the flocks and the servants. And then a wind strikes the house that his young adult children are feasting in, and the walls collapse, the roof collapse, and it kills all of them. Scholars think maybe he had 10 or so young adult children. And then in one of the most poignant scenes, I think, in the entire Bible, chapter 1, verse 20 tells us, then Job stood up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshiped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. He lost all his children. Who can imagine? For those who have experienced the pain of miscarriage or the pain of losing a child who has been born into your family, who has lived with you under your roof, excruciating. He's lost his children. He's lost his livelihood. His life is in utter ruin. And he collapses to the ground, and he blesses the name of the Lord. It's an astonishing picture of faith, isn't it? Clearly, Job doesn't just love God for his gifts. The gifts were taken away, and he still worships. Do we worship God if the gifts are taken away? The story continues. The author takes us back into this unseen divine council in heaven where once again Satan, and in the scripture, thus Satan, there's the definite article, thus Satan, which means the accuser, the prosecutor, approaches God. Chapter 2, verse 1. One day the sons of God came again to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on the earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." Now that language is nearly identical, isn't it, to what happened in chapter 1, except that at the end of verse 3, God adds, "He still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him for no good reason." Now God has shown Satan, he's showing him right now, that Satan was wrong. Look, you've taken away from him everything. and he still retains his integrity. He is still holding faith in me. You were wrong, Satan. Job didn't curse me. Job actually worshiped God even after losing everything. But then the accuser, Satan, points out that Job hasn't lost everything. He still has his health. Verse 4, skin for skin, Satan answered the Lord, a man will give up everything he owns in exchange for his life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. So he is saying Job maintains his integrity here, because in this case, it only cost him his skin, that is, the lives of his livestock and family, not his own skin. It hasn't cost him his own life, but afflict his life, afflict his body, and surely he will curse God, is what the enemy says. Verse 6 tells us, very well, the Lord told Satan, he is in your power, only spare his life. So Satan left the Lord's presence and infected Job with terrible boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head, which scholars believe is going to create sickness and inflammation and fever in his body as well as these sores. Now let's pause for a minute and consider something. We're never told, as the reader, Job doesn't know what's going on in heaven. And we, even though we have insight into what's happening in heaven, in the unseen realm, we are given no explanation as to why the Lord is doing this. Job knows nothing of the conversation with Satan, and even if he did, he would still be left asking, why are you even allowing this? But the book never answers that question. That's not a flaw in the book. That's intentional. Job is not written to explain our suffering. So it may come as disappointing news to you, but many people in their suffering, they turn to the book of Job. But if they turn to the book of Job to find an explanation for their suffering, they're going to keep looking. It's a fool's errand. It's not the intention of the book. It's not written to explain our suffering. It's written to reveal God as God. Reveal God to us, the all-wise, all-powerful Lord who is utterly free as God to do as he sees fit. Psalm 135:6 says, the Lord does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. The Lord is free to do whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth in Job's life, and on earth as in our lives as well. And this is why it's called faith in the first place. Faith is trusting God, even when we don't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it. The author depicts Job here as a man in utter defeat. Utter defeat. Verse 8 says, then Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sat among the ashes. It seems impossible to get any lower than this, does it? Doesn't it? His wounds are festering and they were itchy, and he's taking broken pottery and he's scraping his skin. And his wife has lost everything too. I mean, not her health, but she has lost so much. She's lost her children. She has also lost her livelihood. She has lost a sense of safety after bands of raiders come in and destroy everything and her children are dead. Would you not just be crippled with the fear of the loss of safety? And it may be her own pain. We don't know. It may be her own pain that leads her to seemingly lash out at her husband in verse 9 when she says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Everything's hopeless, so why not just end it? Strangely, cursing God is the very thing that Satan said that Job would do, right? But he doesn't. He replies to her in verse 10, you speak as a foolish woman speaks. Should we accept only good from God and not adversity? Now, Job doesn't lash out at her in return. He tells her she's foolish to deny God. And then he asserts that both blessing, good, and adversity come from God. His wealth, his possession, his children, they're from God, right? And now he sees his suffering as ultimately coming from the hand of God too. Do you see this? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, we should accept both blessing and adversity, good and adversity from God. Now he says that the suffering is ultimately coming from God's hand. Is he right about that? Is Job right about that? Didn't the suffering come from Satan? Yes, Satan afflicted Job, but only with the permission of God. Strangely, only with the permission of God, who has the final say. ultimately, God stands, this is uncomfortable, but this is the text. Ultimately, God stands behind Job's suffering. But it's really important to clarify that while God may use evil, even Satan's evil, to accomplish his will, God never commits evil. Hear me say this, friends. God never commits evil. This is an essential theological truth. The clearest example I see of God using evil against itself to accomplish his good purposes is in Acts 2:23, when Peter is preaching to the crowds about Jesus, and he says this, though Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you use lawless people to nail him to the cross and kill him. You see the tension in that statement, just in that one succinct verse? It was God's predetermined plan for Jesus to die to pay for our sins. The death of Christ, the murder of the Son of God, was planned by God himself. But it was lawless people, wicked, evil people, who killed Jesus. So their intentions and actions were evil. God's intentions and actions were good. God holds them responsible for their evil. Do you see this? They're the lawless ones. Anyone's mental circuitry starting to sizzle a little bit when you think about this? Similarly, in Job, the intentions and actions of Satan are evil, but God's intentions and plans for Job are good. Job understands that both good and adversity come from God. It really is a repeat of chapter 1 where he says the Lord gives. That's the good. And the Lord takes away. That's the adversity. It's easy to believe, is it not, that blessings come from God. But it's harder to accept that adversity does too. So maybe you're not convinced. So let's consider some scriptures that agree with Job's view that adversity comes from the Lord. Even affliction, even suffering comes from the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And then you keep going in verse 71. It was good for me to be afflicted. That sounds a little strange. Suffering and affliction in and of itself is not good, but there's a purpose. Listen, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I could learn your statutes, that is your laws, your ways, God. So the suffering served a good purpose to help this psalmist grow in trust and obedience. But then we can stop and we can ask the question, what was the source of the affliction? Was it just like random suffering that God allowed? No. Keep reading verse 75. I know, Lord, that your judgments are just and that you have afflicted me fairly. Who does the afflicting? God does. This feels a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? Sometimes God brings afflictions into our lives, not because he likes to see us suffer. He doesn't relish our pain, but to accomplish something good, to grow our faith. When Job says we should accept both good and adversity from God, he is agreeing with the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, one of the main wisdom books of the Bible, which says in Ecclesiastes 7, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. What's the one? Prosperity. What's the other? Day of adversity. Both prosperity and adversity is hardship, suffering, pain, trial, come from God. Now, maybe you're not convinced yet that Job's adversity is from God. Even the author of Job attributes Job's adversity to God, not Satan. Even though Satan inflicted the pain, the author, the narrator who has the theological view to give to us, in chapter 42, verse 11, tells us that Job's family and friends sympathized with him and comforted him concerning, listen, all the adversity that the Lord had brought on him. You see that? So this adversity in chapter 1 and 2, losing all his stuff, losing his children, losing his health, where's that from? What does the author say in chapter 42? And it's from? From the Lord. From the Lord. Now, it might sound scary to believe that God brings adversity into our lives, but I want to suggest to you that believing it is not only biblical, but also very helpful. If your adversity isn't a part of God's plan for you, then it's just like random and meaningless. And your life's kind of out of control because God's not in governing the pain. He's not overseeing it. It's just random and it's just hitting you. And nothing is more disheartening. Nothing produces hopelessness like meaningless pain. But if you believe your adversity is from God, there is meaning and purpose in the pain, like a mother in labor who endures much pain for a good purpose, to bring forth a child. There is beauty that comes out of the pain. There is life that comes out of the pain. And I would suggest to you that this is the way the Bible presents our pain in life. It is producing something for us. God is producing something good in us through our pain. It's not meaningless. It's not pointless. You see, because if you just adopt the view that no, God's not somehow involved in my pain, then he's just letting you go and he's just letting you suffer. And there's nothing redemptive or good about it that can come up from it. It's very different. If you see God as overseeing this whole thing, bringing you adversity, bringing you through adversity to produce the good, to produce life, to produce Christ-likeness, to produce character. This is why Romans 5 says, we also boast in our afflictions, which is a general word for sufferings, because we know that affliction produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So affliction, producing endurance is good. Endurance is good because it produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Hope looks forward to God, to ultimate redemption. And mixed into that is the love of God poured out into our hearts. And we know God loves us because the Holy Spirit is in us. He is in us and is producing a hope that says God loves us and has made us his children and has a future for us. Now, I want to be very clear, because if you haven't wrestled with these truths, it can be very jarring, it can be alarming, it could be upsetting. And I want to be very clear so that you don't misunderstand me when I say with Job that adversity comes from the Lord. If someone commits evil against you, we should never say, God did that. God's responsible for that evil. God doesn't commit evil. God never commits evil, though he may use the evil actions of people to ultimately accomplish his good plans. It's the truth and mystery of what theologians call God's sovereignty, balanced with human responsibility. The very thing that we saw in Acts 2, that God planned for Jesus to suffer and die, even unjustly, but God holds lawless, wicked, evil men responsible for killing him. So we never look at the evil that's been committed against us and we go, God, you're guilty. God somehow stands above it and behind it all, and there is no darkness in God at all. He has never wronged us. When I've suffered, believing that God has a good purpose for me in it and that it wasn't meaningless, that's actually what helped me endure. Like, oh, God is doing something through this. Yes, I would very much prefer not to be suffering, but then again, I'm not God, and neither are you. Neither is Job. We have to come to grips with God. I just want to fast forward to when God reveals himself, but we've got to get through all the struggle and all the raging that Job goes through to appreciate the revelation of God in the end. Job's story, I think, helps us see that we have to anchor our faith in God, not our circumstances, not our prosperity, certainly not our adversity. Anchor our faith in God, not the circumstances, because circumstances, you know, are always changing. You can be on top of the world today and tomorrow receive a phone call that brings you to your knees. There's a song by Matt Carney that says, there's a line in it that says something like, we're all just one phone call from our knees. It is true. We're just so not in control of life. We make our plans and maybe you've received a phone call like that just turned your world upside down, just brought you to your knees and devastated you. This is reality of life. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, but God does. Whether it's prosperity or adversity is up to him. The main takeaway for us here is this: faith while suffering must be anchored in God, who alone determines blessing and adversity. Faith while suffering must be anchored in God, who alone determines blessing and adversity. So Job's faith isn't in his health or his wealth or even his family. He's got almost nothing left, right? His faith is resting in God alone, this God who gives and takes away. This, to me, friends, is the terrifying honesty of the Bible. The terrifying honesty of this passage. We can lose everything. I mean, that's enough to bring me to my knees to just be like, oh, the fear tomorrow, to tremble at the thought of losing everything. Because I just assume life's going to go a certain way. I know I could lose everything, all those dear to me tomorrow. But I still make plans for tomorrow, and I don't think it's going to happen. So I'm not saying live your life thinking every day that the worst could possibly come upon you. It could. We live our life trusting in God, not our circumstances. We could lose everything, our wealth, our health, our loved ones, but here's the thing, we can't lose God. In the end, all we have is God. Job sitting in an ash heap, scraping his sores with broken pottery, and still the narrator tells us in verse 10, throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, this is kind of a bit of a sanitized version because he seems to cozy up pretty close to sinning in what he says later on. But so far, so good. He's not sinned in what he said because it's clear at this point that his hope isn't in his circumstances, but in God. And the same is true for us. If our faith is anchored in our money, you know that can go away, right? I know some of you here have lost jobs, and I pray for you. You know you can lose your money. The economy can tank. You can lose your job. You can lose everything. You know you can lose your health. You know that. You can lose your health. You can lose your loved ones. What happens if we lose them? If our hope is in them, then we lose all hope. If we lose those things, right? But if our faith is anchored in God, we can bear it. We can bear the pain because he's with us. Because we're not alone in our suffering. And one of the ways God helps us know that we're not alone is by bringing people to come alongside us in our suffering. And the story continues with three of Job's friends coming to be with him in his pain. And at first, qualify this, at first their presence is helpful. Verse 11 says, now when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, which by the way, you know who the shortest man in the Bible is? Sorry, I've never told a dad joke from up here, I don't think, but Bildad the Shuhite. There you go. There's the groan. Okay, I know it's landed. If the groan comes, we know it's landed. And Zophar the Namathite heard about all his adversity that had happened to him. Each of them came from his home. They met together to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. So they started with good intentions. But as we'll eventually see, then they begin to take turns telling Job that he's suffering because God is punishing him for some sin he must have committed, which is not true. We'll talk about this as we get into these chapters. But before they said anything wrong, they did something profoundly right. They came alongside him in his suffering. Verse 12 tells us they barely recognize him. He's covered in open sores and ashes. He is a totally defeated man, probably not eating, so he's probably lost a ton of weight, just gaunt and looks skeletal probably, sores all over his body, ashes. And they barely recognize him, and they weep. They join him in his grief by weeping aloud, tearing their robes, and throwing dust on their heads, which all cultural expressions of deep sorrow, deep grief. Verse 13 tells us they sat on the ground with him 7 days and nights, but no one spoke a word to him, because they saw that his suffering was very intense. You know, there is wisdom in not speaking at first. Sometimes we're so uncomfortable in the presence of grief that we feel like we have to say something. And we rightly want to lessen the burden of the person who's in grief. We want to lessen their suffering, to alleviate. And so we say things. And we fill the space. Because we're so uncomfortable with the grief. But suffering people don't need platitudes, like it's all going to be okay. And I know God's going to do something good through this. That may be true, But right now, they need our silence. And they need our sympathy. They need our understanding. Twice in my years as a pastor, I've gotten the most terrible phone calls. Both from parents whose young adult children had just died. One in a car accident. And another from a sudden medical health crisis. And in both cases, I immediately drove to the families' homes to be with their families. I hugged them. I expressed my sorrow. I cried with them. And honestly, I just sat there in silence. It's strange, but most of us, every people were just sitting there in silence. And then someone would say something, someone would talk, and then someone might respond. But mostly just silence. And here's the thing, it didn't feel awkward. It felt right. It felt appropriate. And I think that's when I learned the value of the ministry of presence. God's given me a ministry as a pastor with words. That's what I'm doing here with words. But there's value. So maybe you're not great with words, but you can be a great presence in the life of another sufferer. Simply to be with sufferers in their suffering. It's the wisdom of Romans 12:15, which says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So Job's friends got it right at first. They wept and they sympathized with him. And that's a picture of what God calls us to do for each other. They're also a picture of what Jesus does for us. He's with us in our suffering, and he sympathizes with us in our weakness. You know, Hebrews 4:15 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, which means he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he himself was weak. He himself was a man, yes, God in the flesh, but also a full, true human being who experienced weakness and suffering, most of all through his death on the cross for our sins. And through that suffering then, friends, through his own weakness and suffering, which enables him to identify with us and sympathize with us in our weaknesses, he has opened the throne room of God to us. He has given us full time, all around the clock, access to God so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our need. So that we have God in every circumstance. In every moment, including our suffering. As a gift, you have access in Jesus to God in your suffering. He is what you need. Yes, cry out, God, deliver me. Yes, God, cry out, God, take this chronic pain away from me. I can barely stand it anymore. I'm on the verge of total hopelessness. God, please take it from me. But friends, if he doesn't, he has some purpose in it for you. He is refining you. He is shaping your character. He is shaping your faith. He is doing something good, and you may not like it. You don't have to like it, but he is God. He's God. We need God. More than we need to be free of pain, we need God. And because of Jesus, we can cling to the promise of Psalm 34:18, which says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Are you suffering now? He is near. He is near, not always to remove the pain, but to carry you through it. Are you crushed in spirit? He will save you. Not always by changing your circumstances, but by holding you fast to himself. We're going to see that Job is going to struggle and wrestle with God, and so will we. The book validates our struggle. The book validates our raging, our screaming, but with reverence, with honesty. He's going to demand answers and question God's silence. And in the end, Job doesn't receive an explanation for his suffering. What he receives is God himself. And that's enough for him. It's satisfactory. And I pray it will be enough for us too. And I pray that whenever we're experiencing, whether we're experiencing prosperity or adversity, that our hope is not in what we have, but in who God is. Trusting that in even in the ash heap, even in the ashes, he is near us. And trusting that he will hold us fast to himself now and forever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for your word. Honestly, I'd rather come with something happy and joyful. That feels better than this. But this is what you have given us to consider today and in this season of our church life. I thank you that you give us yourself, that you reveal yourself, that you reveal your son, Jesus, who is our high priest, who suffered on our behalf and who died so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have reconciliation with God, so that we could have access to you, God, around the clock all the time, so that we could have you, God, in every moment of our lives. Thank you for the promise of redemptive suffering, that our suffering and our pain and our adversity is not random, it's not out of control. The world and the evil of this world is not in control, but you are, God. Would you help us to wrestle well with the truth, not to shake our fist at you, but to bow before you in humble submission to the greatness of God, the wisdom of God, and yes, the love of God, who is taking every pain and every affliction and putting it to work for our good, that we might become more like you, Jesus. It's our desire. So, Lord, I pray for our church that we would stake down our tents, that our faith would be anchored, rule supreme over the universe and over our lives. May we give you our trust. May we give you our love. Thank you for loving us. I pray this in your name. Amen.